Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And ends our reading the Word of God. Let's now again ask God's blessing upon our study of this Word in a moment of prayer. O Lord, your Word is living and active. So make it live and make it active among us this morning. Empower our meditation upon this text by your Spirit. Lead us to Christ and lead us to greater obedience in his name. For it is in that name that we pray. Amen. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. Those words succinctly state the core affirmations of the Christian faith. They describe the events which become the bedrock of the Christian's hope. And they necessarily shape the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Now, typically we think of the effect that these events have on the beginning of the Christian life. Because we know that when Jesus died, he took on our sins and he died in our place. And in this way, he bore our punishment so that we might be forgiven and released from the death sentence that we were justly owed. And then when Jesus rose from the grave, he did so as one who defeated death. It was a rising of triumph. And yet that resurrection was not the end of the story. No, it was actually the beginning of the story, because the Bible speaks of Jesus and his resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection. His rising marked out the pattern which all who believe will follow. Namely, those whose sins were nailed to the cross will one day rise from the grave like Christ to live eternally with him in glory. And we will enter into that glory when Jesus comes again upon the clouds. And these are the truths which we must accept by faith at the beginning of the Christian life. It's by trusting Christ and receiving the benefits which flow from these gospel events that we are saved from our sins and reconciled to God. And this is all of grace. It's not of works. So the good news of the gospel this morning is that no matter what wickedness has marked your life up to this point, if you turn away from your sins and turn towards Christ, you can receive this gift. This is the beginning of the Christian life. It starts with Christ has died, Christ has risen, and he will come again. But the truth of the matter is that we cannot leave that message of Christ's death, resurrection, and return behind at the beginning of the Christian life, as if it's the door through which we enter the faith, but then we progress beyond it. On the contrary, the work of Jesus which makes salvation possible also is the work which sustains us all the way to heaven. So properly understood, these truths which we receive by faith at the beginning of the Christian life become the fuel which empowers us then to live for God every single day. And given where we are at in Paul's letter, it's precisely this sustaining and sanctifying effect of Christ's death and resurrection that we want to focus upon this morning. Hence the title of today's message, The Ethical Implications of Christ's Death and Resurrection. And as we come to Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 14, we want to pinpoint the effect that Christ's death and resurrection have on you today as a Christian, which is what Paul himself wants to pinpoint as he penned these lines. And in short, as we investigate that question, what we're going to find is that as Christians, we are to walk in love, for Christ has died, and we are to walk in light, for Christ is risen. As Christians, we are to walk in love, for Christ has died, and we are to walk in light, for Christ is risen. And those two ideas will serve as the two main points of our sermon this morning. So first of all, walk in love, Christian, for Christ has died. This is the theme of verses 1 to 7. As we come to verses 1 and 2, what we find is a bridge between what Paul has already said in chapter 4 and what he's going to say in chapter 5. He concluded chapter 4, as we saw last week, with the directive to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving as those who have been forgiven by God in Christ. So we do as he did. And now he reiterates this idea as a principle which should shape our conduct in every area of our life. He begins by writing them, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We might say that this command is the practical implication of the doctrine of adoption. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, we are estranged from God. When we come to faith in Christ, we are adopted into God's family. And now, having been adopted, we are God's children forevermore. And so, as obedient children, we are to imitate, we are to emulate, we are to act like the one who has beckoned us into his family, who has given us a home within his household. And so that's the principle. And this general principle is sharpened and specified in verse 2 as Paul explains the specific mode of imitation that he currently has in mind. And so he exhorts the Ephesians to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you think back, perhaps you will recall that since the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has been slowly unfolding the way in which we are to walk or live as Christians. And now in so many ways, he sums up all that he has said thus far by exhorting us to walk in one particular manner, to walk in love. You see, love, real love molded by the Scriptures, is to be the driving force behind all that we do as believers. Whatever we say, do, or think should evidence a commitment to walking in love. What does that mean? Unfortunately, we do not have to blaze a new trail in order to do this. Because as Paul here tells us in the text, God himself blazed this trail for us, giving us the prime example of walking in love in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus showed us what it means to walk in love by giving himself up for us. That's the language of the scriptures. What does it mean that Jesus gave himself up for us? Stated plainly, it means that in order to give himself up in love, Jesus gave himself up to a torturous death on a cross for the sake of others. That's what walking in love looks like. And why was it that Jesus would do such a ghastly thing? What could possibly be gained from such a gruesome death as the one described for us in the Gospels? Well, the language of the text indicates that that suffering and death, they were not in vain. They had a positive purpose. They were meant to accomplish something. Specifically, they were to function as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The language of fragrant offerings and sacrifices, that's the language often used in the Old Testament to refer to the effect of burnt offerings, various offerings before the Lord. It was something given to God to please him and to provide relief for the consequences of sin. And so, given that background, Jesus being a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God means that the Father accepted the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice with the result the wrath of God for the sins of those who believe was assuaged. He walked in love so that we might live. In other words, he gave himself up to death so that we might have life. And this is love of the highest caliber. And therefore, the implication in the text is that the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ for sinners is the gold standard for what it means to walk in love. Look nowhere else but here to find out what you're supposed to live like here upon this earth. This is what it means to imitate God. No, we cannot die some vicarious atoning death like Jesus did on the cross, but we can give ourselves to self-sacrifice for the sake of others, thereby imitating the Christ who has saved us and brought us into the family of God. However, it's just at this point, this high point reflecting upon the ethical implications of the cross, that Paul takes a somewhat surprising turn in the text. Because rather than continuing to provide us with a multitude of positive examples to illustrate what walking in love might look like today, he chooses instead to provide us with examples of what walking in love doesn't look like. And so we're going to get a sin list here. And in verses 3 and 4, we find 6 sins which do not accord with the desire to imitate God and walk in love. He begins in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. He begins with sexual immorality. This is a general term used by the apostle, which can cover just about any sexual interaction outside of married intercourse between a man and a woman. It's an umbrella term. And so when Paul sets aside sexual immorality, he has in mind things like adultery, premarital sex and homosexuality and incest and prostitution and so on. With this one term, he can strike at all of these things and say those things are not fitting for the Christian life. That's not what it means to walk in love. That is sinning both against yourself and others. He goes on to speak about all impurity. And this is an even more general term than sexual immorality. Really, it can describe a whole host of sins which are filthy or odious in God's sight. As we consider the way that the Apostle Paul uses this language elsewhere, he often does link it with sexual immorality, but it really, at its base, describes any sort of corruption down in the heart. This is a defilement which works its way from the inside out and evidences itself in wickedness in our life. And third, he targets covetousness. This describes a greed for gain. And given these other examples, this could have a sexual connotation, but it could just as well manifest a greed for personal gain, personal belongings. In all sorts of ways, covetousness is a lustful desire for that which belongs to another. What Paul is saying is that these sins are not to be named among Christians. Which probably doesn't mean that Paul is forbidding the saints from even talking about them. Sometimes you'll hear this interpreted in that way. But more likely what he's saying is that outsiders should not be able to look at the church and say, "Oh, look, that one is sexually immoral." Or that one lives a life of impurity. Or hey, so-and-so has an insatiable hunger for more. The outsider should not be able to look at the church and name such sins among the body of Christ, because all of these actions demonstrate a self-centered desire for satisfaction rather than a self-sacrificing spirit of love for God and neighbor. The list doesn't stop there. Paul carries on in verse 4, instructing the Christians by saying, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." By including the second list, Paul makes crystal clear that there are things which are inappropriate for the Christian in deed, clearly, in thought, and in speech. We can fall short in each of these categories. And given the words that Paul employs here, it's a bit more difficult to draw fine distinctions between these three terms. There's some overlap between them. But drawing fine distinctions is not really the point of these sorts of lists anyways. Because when Paul provides us with lists like this, the overarching point is that we are to avoid things like this. This is not to be entirely comprehensive. It's to show us these are the sorts of things which are wicked in God's sight, and so they should not be a part of your life. And so in some, Paul here in verse 4 is warning against speaking in ways which are obscene, foolish, dirty, crude, or biting. As was the case last week when we saw mention to the Christian's speech, we should not simply and immediately correlate these terms and prohibitions with cussing, though that could be included in many ways. And we want to say that because that to just say this is talking about cussing gives us an out on all other kinds of speech, which Paul means to condemn with these words. The more expansive point entailed in these words is that we should not use our tongue in ways that dishonor God. This could entail crass talk about sex, drunken tirades, using slurs for others, hurtful sarcasm, general vulgarity in our speech. All of these things would fall under the umbrella heading of Paul's prohibition here in verse 4. And he tells us that these things are out of place in the Christian life. They ought to be replaced by something like the giving of thanks. You see, when people hear us talk, they shouldn't hear a bitter, dirty, corrupted person. They should hear a thankful person, aware of all that God has done in our lives. Gratitude should constantly be on our lips as we thank the Lord for the many, many blessings which He has bestowed upon us. That's the sort of thing people should know us for. Not the wickedness which flows out of our heart, through our mouth, and into the ears of others. And why are these things a big deal? Maybe you don't think they are. Paul does. And here's what he says. "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So it's not just that this sort of stuff is not fitting for those who are seeking to walk in love. Those for whom these sins are defining marks won't even find a place in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a strong statement. That is a warning of judgment. That is a declaration of condemnation for those embroiled in their sins. Now the point is not that Christians who sin can't enter God's kingdom, whether that be here or in heaven. And we know that that's not what Paul's trying to say, because back in chapter 1, what did Paul do? Well, he assured Christian believers that they already had an inheritance in Christ. They had an active possession of that inheritance through the work of the Spirit. But these words do stand as a warning to those who would claim the name of Christ while living however they please. Paul is saying that a person who is living however they please, committing whatever sins they want to commit, giving themselves wholeheartedly to transgression, he's saying that such a person has clearly not experienced the power of Christ's crucifixion. They have not yet come to benefit from it. And so, the fact remains that insofar as they are unrepentant, they are outside the kingdom of God. They do not have a share in the kingdom built by Christ, which will one day be consummated when he comes again. But the problem goes deeper than that still. Because the problem is not just that such people will be left out of the reward, but they will also be punished. Verses 6 and 7 give us an idea of this. As Paul warns the saints, saying, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Here he's saying, Christian believer, do not let people convince you that sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry, sinful speech, do not let them convince you that those things aren't a big deal. And is that not the cry of our age? Those things aren't a big deal. That's a personal choice. That's a way of life. Paul says, those are empty words. Don't be fooled. The argument of our age is one entirely composed of empty words. And Paul says, don't listen to it. And we know this because when Christ comes again, he will come to judge those who remain in their sins. That's how we know these are empty words. Because we are promised that God's wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience who remain outside the family of God. That wrath will come upon those whose lives are defined by rebellion. And therefore, the implication is that in the present, Christians who are seeking to walk in love must not partner with the wicked in their works of darkness. We must not join them in their sins. We must not, for the sake of popularity or pleasure or whatever the seducing factor may be, we must not cast our lots in with the wicked, with the sons of disobedience, and do what they do, lest we too come under the coming wrath. So brothers and sisters, we come to the end of this section. Here's the message. Do not live as the sons of disobedience live. Instead, live as a child of God, imitating the one who has welcomed you into his family. And walk in love, for Christ has died. He has shown you what true love really is. He has freely pardoned you, and so now he has empowered you to live for him. We love because Christ first loved us. And that sort of love is a love which denies oneself. And for us, that means denying our desire for sin so that we might be a blessing to others. So walk in love, Christian, for Christ has done. But as we come to verse 8 to 14, we come to our second point, which is this. Walk in light, Christian, for Christ is risen. Now the theme of resurrection is, I'll admit it, it's more subtle in this portion of the passage than the crucifixion was in verses 1 to 7. But I hope by the time that we reach the end of this passage, you will see that actually the resurrection stands behind everything that Paul has to say right here. And so as we look at the text, we see that Paul begins by continuing to explain why the Ephesian Christians were not to partner with the sons of disobedience. He's not giving this point up yet. Instead, he picks a new metaphor, which is going to run throughout the rest of the passage, wherein he contrasts light and dark.
Paul writes this. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What in the world does it mean that the Ephesians were darkness and now they are light? What does it mean that you, if you're a Christian, you were darkness and now you're light in the Lord? I think Calvin, in his comments on this passage, he provides a helpful summary. Here's how he defines these terms. He says this: darkness is the name here given to the whole nature of man before regeneration, before the new birth. For where the brightness of God does not shine, there is nothing but fearful darkness. Light, again, is the name given to those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God. So, before coming to Christ, the sinner is full of darkness. They are darkness, full of sin and corruption, devoid of any spiritual life. God has not yet worked within them to bring them into the light. After coming to Christ, the redeemed sinner is light in the Lord. As one united to Christ, we take on the characteristics of the one who is the light of the world within the context of his new creation. And Steve Baugh, a commentator, he argues that Paul is here taking up the language of Genesis chapter 1, darkness and light. We've covered this recently in the evenings. He expresses the point in this way. He says this: those whom God has called out of the darkness are now themselves luminaries or lights, because in the church, the new creation, where the light and the darkness are divided from each other, has been definitively inaugurated by the light of the world. It's a profound point, so we need to grasp it. He's saying, like that great event at the beginning of creation where God said, let there be light, and then separated the light from the darkness. Now, at the dawning of the new creation, as the one who proclaimed himself, the light of the world begins to work in us. He is now doing that recreation work of separating the light from the darkness. And he's doing it in the hearts and lives of those who come to believe upon him, drawing us out of the darkness and into the light that we might shine for his sake. And so with that in mind, the point then is that a fundamental change has come over the Ephesians, has come over us in Christ. They aren't what they once were, and so they shouldn't act like they once acted. Instead, as those who have been transformed into light, they should walk as children of the light. They should bear its characteristics. They should walk in the path and patterns which it lays out. And to live this way will look very differently from those living in sin, previously condemned in the text, because Paul tells us the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's what it looks like to live in the lights, to do things good, right, and true. See, the one who is walking as a child of the light doesn't give himself to immorality and impurity, but does what is good and right. He doesn't use his tongue to proliferate garbage, but instead declares and cherishes the truth. In fact, the one walking as a child of light is constantly trying, the words of the text, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So walking in the light isn't just ceasing to do wrong, though it entails that. It also entails an active searching after those things which will delight God. It involves employing a transformed heart and a renewed mind in the active application of God's law, giving all that you have to seek what is most pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, since this is the way of life which is to be adopted by the believer, Paul continues to labor to contrast it with its opposite as strongly as possible. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. He says this, again, pressing home the point: take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. See, those who are actively endeavoring to discern what is pleasing to the Lord will not participate. They will not join with the sinner in those works of darkness. Instead, we're told, they will actually expose them. How so? How do we expose the work of darkness as we walk in the light? Well, as we walk in accordance with the truth, and as we proclaim the truth, we begin to illustrate. We become a living illustration of the folly and the degradation involved in the work of darkness. You see, the one living in the light acts as the bright background against which the shadowy nature of sin is seen. When you hold the two up together, the one is exposed and seen for what it is. But again, Paul never ceases to have the ability to surprise us, and so he does so again. Because it's just this point, he's featured so much condemnation, so much wrath, so much judgment which is coming. But before he closes his section, he wants us to know that the purpose of this exposing work is not merely to bring condemnation. It may do that. But he also holds out the hope, as he writes, that when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes light. For anything that becomes visible is light. And this is an interesting statement that starts somewhere obvious and then goes somewhere strange. You see, the apostle begins by making the simple observation. We can follow him here very easily. That when the light shines on something and exposes it, it becomes visible. Can you grasp that? Turn a flashlight on, you light things up, now they're visible. Okay? I think that's a concept that we can wrap our minds around. And in this context, he sets this concept out so that we can see just how it is that those who are light could expose the unfruitful works of darkness. That's just how light works. As light shines, it shines up those things around it, and you can see them. But then Paul makes this very unique turn by declaring that anything that becomes visible is light. Now, that is maybe not something we immediately wrap our minds around. What in the world does it mean that which becomes visible becomes light? Well, it seems that in this context, it means that one of the points of exposing the sinful deeds done in darkness is that at the end of the day, there's a positive objective. Because as the saints walk as children of the light, hope is that the light which radiates from them will not only expose, but also illuminate. That those things which are lit up by the light, which are still in the darkness, will themselves begin to take on the characteristics of the light which shines on them. Let's put it a different way. When you live upright, holy lives for Jesus in word and deed, that has the potential to drag sinners out of the darkness and into the light as they reflect upon the gospel which has had so great an effect upon you. As you live for Jesus, they begin to see Jesus. And the hope is that Jesus will then light them up and bring them out of the darkness. And it's in this way that Jesus, who is himself the light of the world, uses us as instruments to light up this sin-darkened realm as others are drawn into his kingdom. And this idea is then supported and expanded with a citation in verse 14. Here's what it says. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, typically when we read those words, therefore it says, we're thinking, here comes a quotation. Here comes a reference to an Old Testament scripture. But if you were to type this sentence into whatever Bible app or Bible website you might use, this is the only verse that would appear. There's no other place in the Bible that contains this line. But that's not a big deal, because many scholars agree that Paul is here not quoting the Old Testament verbatim. But instead, he is doing what he sometimes does, which is that he synthesizes and paraphrases the theology of the Old Testament. And specifically, it seems that here in verse 14, Paul is synthesizing and paraphrasing the theology of the prophet Isaiah, arising from various portions of his book. He is promoting the salvation theology of the prophet Isaiah. And we get an idea of why this would be the case when we consider two citations from the book of Isaiah. Here's two that Paul probably had in his mind when he wrote this line. Isaiah 26:19. There the hope of redemption is this. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Several ideas there that are present in our text. The idea of awaking, rising from the dead to life in the light. Similar concepts in Isaiah 60, verse 1. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, we read this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Again, concept central to our heads. Rising up, because the light is shining, and specifically it's shining on you. So Paul, well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, greatly familiar with the prophet Isaiah, evidently reflects upon such statements and finds their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because Paul knows that where did these things come to pass? It was through Jesus that the dead live, they rise, they sing for joy. Sinners can be called then to rise up, to shine, for the glory of the Lord itself shines upon them. But even if that's the case, why does Paul close this portion of the text with it? Why bring up this statement of Isaiah's theology? Well, he's explaining once again how it is that that which is exposed by the light becomes light. He's providing us justification for such a claim. He is saying that we become bearers of light. The way that we become bearers of light, and the way that those who are still in darkness will become bearers of light, is by heeding the gospel call to wake up from our slumber. That's how we become light. And those who heed such a call by repenting and believing will be raised from the dead, and Christ's light will shine upon them. So the picture here, I told you, resurrection comes in here. The picture which is painted here is of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in His exaltation, in His glory, in His resurrection power, beckoning the dead to come forth from the tomb of their own making so that Christ might then give them a share in His resurrection life and empower them to live in the light of His radiant glory. So not only do we walk in love because Christ has died, but we walk in life because Christ is living. And through that resurrection power, we who are once darkness are now light so that we might shine and wait for the coming of the Lord. And the final end of those who have experienced this resurrection power is that they shall quite literally be wakened from their sleep that they might be raised for all eternity, basking in the light of the glorified and enthroned Christ. Therefore, there are many ethical implications that flow from that. You see, at the end of all that Paul has to say about walking in the light, we find that walking in the light is empowered by the resurrection of Christ, and it ends in the resurrection of the believer. Because he has been raised, we can now live as raised with the expectation that we will be raised to live in His kingdom when He returns. And so we, like Christ, when we believe, can come out of the darkness of the tomb and serve the living God in the light of His glory. And so in conclusion, I hope that you see, brothers and sisters, this morning, that though the death and resurrection of Christ are instrumental at the beginning of the Christian life, they cannot be left behind at the beginning of the Christian life. Instead, we must carry them with us as our chief joy and treasure, until the day that we die. As those who have received the gospel of grace as a gift, we can walk in love only because Christ has died, and we can walk in light only because Christ is risen. So let us ever keep our hearts and our minds set upon the fact that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. It's only as we meditate upon these glorious redemptive works that we are equipped to live the sort of life that is proper for the Christian. Amen. Let's pray.